Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy. We're back in it. And while we do, 1 Timothy chapter 3, I want to say a big thank you to Cameron and to Brian who led us last week. Didn't they do a great job? Thank you, Cameron, for leading us. In fact, some of the things he taught on last week, we're going to mention today. If you didn't hear it last week or you need to review it, and in all honesty, all of us need to review it because it's about the tongue and about our the way we treat people and all those things. It was great. Thank you, Cameron and Brian, who led in worship while Clay was away last week. It's good to have Clay back. Good to know that Brian was here and did such a great job. Today, we're in 1 Timothy 3, and we'll be in it this week and next week as we're working our way through 1 and 2 Timothy in the springtime. We're talking about leadership. Today, leadership of elders. Next week, leadership of deacons. And I want to bring a little context to both of those because I think it's important to understand it. And a part of it is there's a paradox in understanding leadership. A paradox is where two things come and they don't quite seem in our earthly way to fit together. Some things easily fit together. Oh, yeah, we get that. But some things kind of clash and don't necessarily fit together. For instance, one of it is church. Church doesn't quite, is church a spiritual group or a physical group? Well, we talk about the spiritual side of church. We're a part of the church universal. We're a part of the church that for the last 2,000 years people have been a part of. That's a spiritual side. But yet there's a physical side to church, isn't there? We're all sitting here or you're watching online. That's physical. There's a physical side to church. There's a spiritual side. Also, when you think of when God says what to do, He talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Well, the fruit of the Spirit, Spirit is spiritual, but what is the fruit? It's mostly physical. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, self-control. These are physical attributes, a part of a spiritual thing. So does the spiritual and physical, are they always separate, or is there a coming together of those? Another one that I always talk about, and we talk anytime we talk about salvation, about God's work with us, we talk about what does God do in our salvation and what do we do in it? And we go, well, these are very separate because we are dependent on God. We were created by God. He called us. He elected us. He chose us. These are all God things, right? And yet he talks about all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned ourselves in our own way. And then he says, for those who believe, there's activity over here in this independent side. So there's a dependence on God, and there's an independence from God. And somehow, when we become children of God, it comes together. Now, some would say it's 100% God and nothing us. Some would say it's 50% God, 50% us, or something in between. But there is a coming together of we who are dependent with this independent spirit that we have. You see that? It's a paradox, and in all honesty, I can't tell you the exact way it works in terms of, I think it's way more God than us, but there is a sense where it says, believe. Jesus says, come follow me. That's a physical thing you're supposed to do. Come follow me. But then he says, and I will make you. God does the making. We do the following. But see the tension that's there? Well, there's a tension in leadership as well. So today, as we talk about leadership of elders, next week, leadership of deacons, and I'll tell you the difference next week. But elders, depending on your translation, your Bible, it might say overseer, it might say elder, it might say bishop, it might say pastor. All those words, and there's a lot of Greek words around it. If you come out of the Episcopal background, episkopos, that's a part. If you come out of the Presbyterian background, presbyteria is a part. All those words are a part. But in the New Testament, when it's talking about elder, overseer, it's pretty much the same. Sometimes Paul uses a different word or not. But please understand, though, we have bifurcated those words and go, a bishop is different than a pastor, and an elder is different than an overseer, and a preacher is different than, you know, in some high liturgical, they're called fathers. We have separated them, but in the Bible, it's the same. So the requirements to be a leader, an elder, or a pastor. So in our church, we have pastors and elders, but I'm an elder and a pastor in this church, so it's combined. But this is the responsibility we have as the leadership of this church. Now you go, well then, is this just a story for 8 of us or 10 of us or 12 of us in this room? No, because each one of you can take the attributes and the requirements here and realize that these are for all of us. These are the things that all of us should be doing. All of us don't do them. But if you are a leader, you've got to do them. Not that we're perfect. There are issues and there's ways to resolve those issues. But this is what we are working to attain as leaders. But understand that God has called all of us to be a part. So though in this church it's men and women to understand this, that yes, women, you are to be self-controlled as the leader is supposed to be, and men who aren't leaders are supposed to be self-controlled and above reproach in the things we go over. So don't just think, oh, this is about you, Bill, and about you, Cameron, and about you, Clay, and about you, Carl. No, this is about all of us, although it's specifically for the elders. So there's a specific and then a general application. Does that make sense? I want you to understand. So when we go over these, it's straight in the Bible. It's nothing hard to understand. Circle the ones you need to work on. And if you're embarrassed because your spouse is next to you, circle it, or just circle it in your mind if you're afraid. But be bold, circle it out and talk about it at lunchtime. Though this is for specifically men, women, I talk to you, please understand, except for one thing that's stated, all of it applies to you as well, even though this is specifically written to men. So let's begin. I'm going to look at it. It's verse 1 to 7. I'm going to read a verse or two and then talk about it. Verse 1 is really interesting. Let me begin with it. The saying is trustworthy. This is 1 Timothy 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, again, bishop, pastor, elder, whatever word you want to put there, but leader in the church setting, he desires a noble task. Noble task. Some of yours says good task, some says valuable work. There's different words there, but that's a paradox. There's a paradox here right at we begin, at, and that is for those who are leaders, it is a noble task. See my hands? Noble. There is a valuable, huge purpose to this, but can I tell you, it's just good old-fashioned hard work. It is just hard work. And many people don't realize it. Some people think it's all noble, and some people think it's all task. This whole thing of servant leadership, when people talk servant leadership, sometimes they're just talking about the task. Well, let me tell you, leaders lead, that's the nobility, but leaders also shoulder the responsibility and the needs of the congregation. And shouldering, I don't know if you've ever put someone on your shoulders. When I was younger, I'd put the oldest child on a shoulder, then we try to get the younger child on top. You know, you do these little 2 and 3 level things. It is very difficult to shoulder. And let me give you the example how some people don't understand it. I'll tell you now one of the jokes that I hate the most. Can I give it to you? I don't tell jokes. I let Carl tell the jokes. But I have so many times, from time to time, not so many, and mostly not people in this congregation, but others go, oh, you're a pastor. You work 1 hour a week. Okay. So, you know, I listened to Cameron's talk last week, so I can't say anything to that person. But here's the thing. That is really, like, stupid. That is really stupid. But I never realized what they were saying, because there's always truth behind a joke. Don't think there isn't. Truth behind sarcasm. What they are saying is this verse. They see a pastor as noble, and the work they do on Sunday morning or Wednesday night or a Boca lead or whatever. So actually, I had a guy say this to me last week, and I had to just put my hands in my pocket and keep my mouth shut and go smile and walk away. He said, oh, you work 3 hours a week, meaning you are in front of people 3 hours, because that's the noble side of this. But he doesn't understand the task side of this. Let me give you an example. Are you a parent? Do we have parents in here? Raise your hand. There is a nobility in being a parent. There is just something amazing about being, wouldn't you agree? Do you agree? Say something to me. Okay. isn't it not the awfulest thing in the world sometimes? There is tasks. Okay, I got people with little kids. We had 5 kids. When 2 are throwing up and the other one's complaining that they can't do something that we promised them to do because the other 2 are this, so we have a palace revolt going on in the household, there's no nobility to this thing called parenting, right? And then later on you realize you got to put them through college and you got to put them through school and you got to do this and cars and insurance and all this. You're going, wow, nobody told me about this. They just told me this noble, but it's a noble task. And I got to tell you, I wouldn't trade it for the world. I wouldn't trade it for the world. Not because it's always noble, not because it's always I'm shouldering, but you shoulder your kids the rest of your life, right? I mean, it's not like you're supporting them day to day, but there's things you do, grandparents, and there's people all over here that are helping their grandkids and great-grandkids. It is a responsibility. It is a task that lasts forever. And it's a big task, isn't it? And being a leader, whether you're the leader of this church or a church as an overseer, or the leader of your home, or a leader at work, or a leader wherever you want to say, it's noble and it's a task. And let me give you a visual on this. Why is it noble? Because God has called you to this. It is a calling from God. Being a parent is an incredible call from God. Being a husband, being a wife, being a worker, being the head of your team, it is an incredible calling from God. But there's also a lot of tasks surrounding it. And that is the calling you have to do the job. God calls you. See, what this guy doesn't realize is that it takes me 25 hours to stand up here for 40 minutes. He doesn't know that. Or that, you know, how many calls did I get since dinner last night about people who are struggling? When I went to bed, I turned my phone off, and when I got the phone open this morning, there were more calls that I missed after 11 o'clock last night, and I was up by 6 or 5:30 this morning, and there were more calls on it, the task. And I love every minute of it, but you realize there are tasks as well, right? So it's noble, but there are tasks, and we need to understand it. And here's the thing that many times we don't. Martin Luther, who I'm going to mention at the end, Martin Luther the Reformer from 500 years ago, said, God has called people to do what he's called them to do. And he used shoemaker, because that was a big thing back then. Shoemakers were at the low end of the totem pole. And he said, if God has called you to be a shoemaker, be the best shoemaker in the world. See, the calling from God, and you go, I'm not called to be a pastor, an overseer, or a bishop, or whatever, but God's called me to teach the fifth grade kids, or God's called me to teach the kindergartners, or God has told me to help the poor at Boca Helping Hands or Feet. Go, you know what? That is a calling. That is an incredible calling. And then take it all during the week. God has called you to be at work at the hospital, to work at the school. I mean, goodness sakes, these teachers have what do you call it? Testing this week. Is that like the worst week for a teacher? Because they're getting judged on what their students do. I mean, incredible. It's a calling, though. They have been called by God to help these students. Those of you who are architects, engineers, business people, in the retail, in the hospitality industry, you have a high calling, and you have to go and work it out because God has called you to be in that place so that you can share the gospel. I hope you understand that. Let me give one more example, and then we're going to go into this. So a few years ago, before I became a pastor, when I was still in commercial real estate, the company I worked for required me to do a business plan. Well, no big deal. Everybody does. You do a business plan for all your operations. I did a business plan every year. It was like November when we would do them for the next year. And I felt guilty about it because every year I would not put my spiritual plan, physical, spiritual, I wouldn't put my spiritual plan, some of the things I have goals spiritually for the new year and things I want to read and do and character development, et cetera. So I had it. It was about 2 pages long, and my business report was about 40 pages long, front page and then all the documents. So this one year I decide to put it in. I said, I got to live consistently. This is my plan for the year. I'm going to put my spiritual plan. I worked for a very non-Christian organization. So I thought, page 41 and 42, who's going to read it anyway? But at least I can be honest with myself. So I put it in. I send it off. Our headquarters was Clearwater. I send it off. About a week later, this is just before Thanksgiving time, the assistant to my boss calls me up crying. She goes, Bill, I just read your business plan. And she said these words. She said, I'm a Christian too, but I've never told anybody at work. She didn't think that her calling from God applied at work. And I didn't even know she was a Christian. She knew I was, and so she felt comfortable, and she's in tears just apologizing to God in front of me on the phone about this. A day later, it's like Tuesday now of Thanksgiving week, I get a call from the president of the company's assistant, and she's crying. I've never seen anything like it. She's crying, and she said the exact same words. She said, Bill, I'm a Christian, and I've never told anybody in our company. Thank you for putting that in the back. Same exact words. So we prayed like I did the lady before. Now it's Tuesday. Wednesday, the president of the company, who was an anti-Christian at that time, called me because I would share with him, and he'd like just push it off. He called me and said these words. He said, stop making my staff cry. And he laughed, and he wished me good Thanksgiving. But what was interesting was I had no idea that in June of the coming year, 6 or 7 months later, was when I was going to quit doing what I did and come be the pastor here. And when I did, I went to the president, and I said, I'm leaving. He looked at me and said, I knew you were going to leave after reading what you wrote on the last two pages. So I didn't even know that I had written things that would even give a non-believer that. But you see why? Because we have a noble task. I had 42 pages of task. I had 2 pages of the noble side of this. And please understand, wherever you work, those of you who are retired, whatever it is, each of us have that opportunity. Let's keep going. So he divides this up into 4 sections. I'll give it to you real quick, and then we'll go through it. The first 2 verses, which are verse 2 and 3, he talks about behaviors, observable behaviors. And yes, this is the do's and the don'ts, and everybody goes, oh, the Christian life is all about do's and don'ts. It's not, but please understand, the whole world is about do's and don'ts. Do cross the street, don't cross the street. Do this, don't do this. Do pay your taxes, don't be late. The whole world is do's and don'ts. So everybody goes, oh, Christ makes us do certain things and don't do others. Well, your whole life is filled with do's and don'ts, but it's only 2 verses. Then he goes on and he talks about the family in verse 4 and 5, and then he talks about your walk, your Christian walk in verse 6, and then he talks about respects of the outsiders in verse 7. So let's look at verse 2 and 3. Verse 2 are the do's, verse 3 are the don'ts. Therefore, an overseer must be, and there's 7 things here if you want to underline them, and I suggest you underline them for yourself as well. I certainly have when you look at my Bible. Must, number 1, be above reproach. Above reproach. What does that mean? Reproach means I've done something that I shouldn't have done, and you see it. I'm kind of a hypocrite. That's what reproach means. That's what it means. I need to be above that. You need to be above that, because if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ and you're filled with inconsistencies, now I'm not saying perfection here, but inconsistencies, and people go, well, you're saying this, but you're doing that. We're supposed to be above that. Now, not that we don't make mistakes. I'm the first, when I do something wrong, I go to that person, I go, I'm sorry, I've done it wrong, I apologize, I spoke harshly to you, I did this, I shouldn't have done that. You got to be, because a part of the Christian life is the ability to repent and the ability to be forgiven. That's what God did to us through his son, and that's what we need to do for others, and we actually need to initiate that as well. So be above reproach. The second one is the husband of one wife. So, okay, women, you go, okay, that doesn't apply to me. None of this applies to me. This one doesn't. But let me just say, what that means is to be a one-woman man, if you're a man. Why is that? Because in the Roman times, during this time, they only allowed marriage, one marriage. Some cultures allowed multiple marriages, one marriage, but they allowed common law families. Common law. I never understood what common law families were until I was in Chicago as a student, and one of the kids I worked with, his father died. So we went to the funeral, and in the funeral home, there were two front rows, like here, we have three front rows, but there were two front rows, and there was the common law family and the marriage family, and they were there together. They knew each other. The kids knew each other, and there was two whole families, and I'd never seen that. But in this world, there are people who have multiple families, and what Paul is saying, you got to be a one-family person. You cannot have a family in Ephesus, where this is, and then a family over in Athens, and then a family in Rome if you're a traveler. And so, men, I look at you, and I say, if you're messing around, whether it's here in Boca or because you travel, you just got to stop. I mean, what else can I say? Just stop. If you need help stopping, call us. We will help you stop. But you got to just stop doing. This is something. You got to be a one-woman person. Now, women nowadays, please understand that women are doing this as much as men, obviously. And so women, you got to be a one-man woman. Now, maybe not talking about being an elder here, but I'm just talking about being above reproach. We've got to have families that have some integrity in them. We have to have families where people go, oh yeah, he's with her and now he's with him. It just doesn't work. I got to tell you, it doesn't work. It's wrong, it's against the Bible, and it's against your family as well. And I know there's people struggling with that in this room, and I pray for you, and we pray, my wife and I pray for you in that very, who have been on the hurt side of it. Some of you have been trying to fix it and do it, but please understand that there is a sense of the importance of a husband and wife. Sexual fidelity in that, I won't go into all that because we have children in the room, but the importance of that is so vital here. Number three, sober-minded. Number four, self-control. Just look at me here. Sober-minded, self-control. Sober-minded, you need to think right. The book of Romans talks about how we need to have the mind of Christ, be sober-minded, and we need to be self-controlled. That means you need to have control of your appetites and things like that. It's very important to do that. Respectable. When people talk about you, what do they say behind your back? Oh, she's a great guy. He's a great guy. As elders, we need to be respectable, but as believers, you need to be respectable as well. The next one is hospitable. Put an underline under that. I think it's so important. Hospitality, of course, under COVID has kind of lost its way, but this is going to be over in a while, and we're going to be able to get back to that. I heard a great talk on hospitality a few years ago by Krish Kandia. He's a British Christian. And he said, there's hospitality and there's prejudice. Hospitality and prejudice. And you know, in this country, we have a lot of prejudice going on. And he said, you cannot be hospitable and prejudice at the same time. When you show hospitality, it's the opposite of prejudice. Why? Because when you bring somebody to your table, whether it's your home table or out to a restaurant or out for coffee, and you're connecting with them, you are not being prejudiced against them or racist against them. It is so easy for us to go, them, oh, them, oh, them, and we can spew out these enormously bad things about people we know nothing of. But when you get to know somebody and show a little hospitality with somebody and show a little civility with somebody, then it changes. And we as Christians need to do it. We as pastors and elders have to do it because we're told we have to do it, but you all need to do it because we as believers, I want this church to be known as a hospitable church, which means it will not be known as a racist church, or a church of prejudice, or a church that is only interested in this ethnicity and not in that ethnicity or whatever. We want to be a church and have an opportunity of hospitality. So I encourage all of us to be people who are hospitable. We, again, have to be. That's our job, to be hospitable as elders. But wouldn't it be great if all 1,000 of us were hospitable and showing hospitality in this community, both to those who are friends and to those who aren't? It's an incredible opportunity. He goes on and says, able to teach. Now, this is an interesting one because you go, okay, we have 12 elders between elders and pastors, about 12 of us, plus or minus one. And you go, but there's only three of you up here preaching. You know, there's Francois and me and Cameron usually, and we had Jody and we have others, but where's the rest of them? If they're able to teach, they got to teach. Why aren't they up here? Well, let's bring this into context. The church of the first century were churches in homes. They were small churches. They were churches of 20, of 30, of 40. There were a few that were growing into the hundreds, but most churches were small. So the ability to teach was the ability, what we would call nowadays, is to lead a small group and teach a small group. And all our elders can do that, and all of them do that, and are part of that. That's where a lot of the teaching happens. The fact that we can stand up here and be in front of thousands is just a very particular gifting. But every elder doesn't have to be able to hand a microphone and be in front of video cameras. That's ridiculous. What he's talking about is the ability to coach, lead, mentor, disciple a small group of people. And I think every one of us can do that. You go, I could never go up and do what you do, Bill. Well, you're not called to come up and do what I do. I can't do what you can do. But all of us are called to teach. And again, whether it's a mother with her two single children, a single mother with her two children, whether it's a small group, you have that great ability to do that and practice it and do it. And don't be afraid to do it. Those are the do's. There's seven of them. He goes in verse 3 to the don'ts. Four don'ts. Don't be a drunkard. Don't drink in excess. Okay, so you go, what is the policy of our church with drinking? We don't talk about it much. You know, I get accused of a lot of things, right? Working 1 hour a week. I get accused of this. I get accused of a lot of things. People love just pointing at pastors and saying things. So I want to be accused of, I'm sometimes accused of being a liberal. I don't know where that comes from. You're going to accuse me of being conservative here. Okay. So I don't drink. Elizabeth doesn't drink. We don't drink. Never had a drink. Couldn't tell you what wine tastes like. Couldn't tell you what vodka to name all the things, a pina colada. Never had a one. That's just us. That's not what the Bible says, though. That's us. I didn't do it. It's because I'm a pastor. I did it 25 years before I was a pastor. It's just who we are. We just don't drink. But what the Bible says is the actual Greek is this, and I don't pull the Greek out much. Don't sit along the drinking, which means just the whole alcohol culture, don't be a part of. If you want to drink, drink. Just do it responsibly. But be careful, because responsibility and irresponsibility is a blurry line when it comes to it. That's all you got to do is just be careful what you do and be honest with it, because the Bible says do not drink in excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit in excess. So just be careful. And again, I'm not pointing fingers. I'm not telling you, because we do not require our pastors, our elders, to be abstainers, teetotalers. It's not a requirement, but they cannot drink and be drunkards in excess. So that's it. Some agree with what I do and some don't agree with what I do, but I'm open. We're a community church, so we allow it. But please understand that drinking has a lot of responsibility attached to it. It's just a lot of responsibility. So when you do drink, drink responsibly. And if you don't need to drink, don't drink. That's all I'm going to say. And people are going to go, boy, you're a prude. Well, I guess I am. But here's the thing. Nobody will ever say they saw your pastor drunk. Just want you to know that. Not that that matters, but no one's going to say, hey, I saw your pastor in a bar. Not that I ever go to bars, but I walk through bars. You know, they're going to say, oh, he was, no. You can just say, no, he doesn't. So I have my other problems, but that one's not one of them. Two, not violent, but gentle. This is one we're beginning to lose in our 21st century here in America. Leaders are, and I don't mean violent in a sense of gun violence, violent in a sense of striking, violent in that sense. Back then, they were allowed to have that kind of violence. We have a lot of verbal violence in this culture. And I think a lot of leaders are attaching themselves to verbal violence. And I just think we need to be careful. And we as elders and pastors have to be careful not to be violent in our verbal confrontations, whether it's with our own parishioners, you all, whether it's with neighbors, whether it's with the world at large. We have to be careful with this. And I would just say with you, be careful as well, because God has called us to be gentle. Not to be doormats, but to be gentle. Third one, not quarrelsome. If you don't know what that means, Cameron did a great sermon last week on this, and so go back to that. And then not a lover of money. You know, interesting, this is the week that Bernie Madoff passed away and died in jail, so it just kind of brings back the issue of what happens totally in the wrong of love of money. I mean, he took it to the fullest extent of love of money. But love of money and love of things, conspicuous consumption, these kind of things can overwhelm people. And we have to be careful with it. And it's not the amount of money. I used to think it was the amount of money. If I had more money, I would be overwhelmed with it. It's not about money, the amount of money. It's what you do with the money. Because if God has given you a lot of money and you're doing the right thing with it, and that's why I've seen poor people who are proud and lovers of money. It's just, it's not the amount of money, it's what you do with it. And just remember this, you love people and you possess possessions. When you start loving possessions and possessing people, it has turned the backward way. We should not be possessing people and loving money. We should be loving people and possessing money. And when money is a possession, you then can use it correctly. And when you love people, you can then have relationships that are right. I hope that makes sense. This is not a talk on money today. So that's the observable behaviors, the do's and the don'ts. Then he goes into the family, verse 4. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? This is so important. We as leaders, that's us as elders, but you all as leaders as well, need to know how to manage your house. Now, does that mean if you're an adult and you have a rogue adult child, somebody who's gone, not necessarily. I believe this is when they're in your household, but we have seen this chaos that occurs in people's homes. How many of you have ever read Pilgrim's Progress? I know it's a book we all say we have read, but very few people have. It's a great book from hundreds of years ago about the journey of a man through the world. It's kind of a play on words and all, and he names different people different names. One of the people that Christian encounters is Talkative. I don't know if Talkative was one of the minor characters in Pilgrim's Progress, but Talkative was this. Talkative was known as an angel abroad and a demon at home. There are so many Christians, I shouldn't say so many, there are some Christians who are so good with other people. They're generous, they're outgoing, they're all this, but at home, they're not taking care of their own home. And they're not taking the responsibility of their own home. And let me tell you, as elders, we have to do that. We have to take care of our own home. We have to be in control and manage our own home. But I would say it's a principle for all of us. And realize the fact that you come to church and you do great things at church, you do great things with the various opportunities out here, and then you don't take responsibility for your own home, that is not good. So the first one is observable behavior. Second one is about the family. The third one is about your own walk. This is verse 6, Christian walk. He must not be a recent convert, or he might become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Our elders have been Christians, followers of Christ for a while. We don't start with someone who follows Christ today, and because they're good at something, we go, oh, you can do this. Because maybe they're a teacher, doesn't mean we're going to let them teach the Bible because they've been a believer for a week. Or if they're good with accounting and they become a believer, we're not going to let them take our books over right away, because there's a seasonality, there's an understanding, there's a growth with this. That's what discipleship is about. And so we want elders and we want leaders in our church, and we talk about deacons next week, who are you all, we want them to be experienced as believers. And then finally, verse 7, so the fourth one is this. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. That is such a great, the word is respected by outsiders. It's important to understand that the church, universal, is spiritual, but the church at Boca Raton Community Church is physical and spiritual. We have been placed in a town, we've been placed in a city, we've been placed in a region, and we need to have a relationship with people outside of our church. And I, as pastor, we as elders, and I believe you as an extension of that, need to be well respected in our community. Why? In Jeremiah 29, one of my favorite verses, it was a time when the Jewish people were in exile in Babylon. They lived in their own tent city, and the most evil city in the world at that time was Babylon next door. And God told Jeremiah to tell the people, go into the city and make a difference in the city. And you would think, why don't you just stay out and not be in the city, just be in your own religious city? And he said, no, leave the city. And this is why he says, seek the welfare of the city, because in its welfare, you shall receive your welfare. And it actually says, and I always skip this for some reason, seek the welfare of the city and pray for it, because in its welfare, you shall find your welfare. It is so important to understand that we need to have a testimony, not just here, you love me, I love you, but out there. People, and here's the sad thing with my two administrative assistant friends. They were might have been great believers, great family people, good Christian walk, but they were not respected outside because no one even knew that they were believers. I didn't even know they were a believer. You need to share your faith with other people so that they know it. And though they may disagree with the end of the world, they can agree that you are a respectable person and following the teachings, because everybody knows about the followings of the teachings of Jesus. Now, our time is up. I want to share something with you, something that occurred 500 years ago. Some of you hate history. I get it. Some of you love history. I really get that. But this one you got to like. 500 years ago, this very hour, okay? 500 years ago this very hour, one of the most significant things in the history of the church took place. Let me give it to you. 3.5 years before, that would be 1517, on October 31, a man named Martin Luther, a young monk who was a professor at a university called the University of Wittenberg, wrote down 95 grievances he had with the church and the way it was going. The church had lost its way in the Middle Ages, in the late Middle Ages, and he wrote down 95 grievances he had. They're called the 95 Theses. And he tacked them on the door of the college church in Wittenberg. Now, everybody thinks that was like this big event. It wasn't. The door was used for college professors, that was their church, to tack on what they wanted to discuss with other people in theology that week. So he was saying, I want to discuss with whoever that wants to discuss these issues. So he tacked it on. What he forgot to understand was one of the greatest inventions of the last 1,000 years was the printing press. Someone took a copy of it and printed it out and sent out hundreds and probably thousands of copies across Europe. So now everybody knows the grievances of this young monk on October 31, 1517. And he became somewhat of a folk hero to some and somewhat of a demon to others. You know that story. Let us continue. 3.5 years later, everybody is mad at him. The Pope wants him dead as a heretic. The Holy Roman Emperor wants him dead as a heretic. They want to burn him at the stake. So they bring him on April 18th, at about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, German time, to the Diet of Worms. Now you go, what is the Diet of Worms? Diet means a council. Worms, Worms, V, is a city in Germany. So it was a council, a church council in Germany in a city called Worms. They brought him to this place, and they're sitting was the representative of the Pope, Leo X. His name was Johann von Eck. There was the Holy Roman Emperor, the number one political figure of the whole of Europe, Charles V. There was the Prince of Saxony, of which they were in, which was Frederick the Wise. They're all there, a bunch of people are around him, and they put all his books and writings in front of him, like dozens. He was very prolific, put them all in front of him and said, "We want you to recant. We want you to say you don't believe what you have written. You don't believe it." So he stood up there. This was the 17th day before, and Van Eck, who represented the Pope, said, "We want you to recant all that you have written." And in front of him is this table with dozens of books and pamphlets and all this thing, because the printing press had allowed his writings to go everywhere. And there it is, some in Latin, some in German. And Martin Luther said, "Well, I'm not sure what's on the desk. I can't make a decision." So they extended it to the next day. And they all assembled the next day. Can I read what he wrote? Or what he said? Too long to read the whole thing. So Van Eck got up there and said, "Will you recant all that you have written?" That's a yes or no question, right? So he talked and talked and talked. And about after every paragraph, Van Eck stopped him and said, "All we want to know is yes or no, will you recant?" And he kept going on and on and on. And then he said it again, and he went on and on and on. And finally, Van Eck said, "Just give us the answer, yes or no. Since your most serene majesty," that's the Holy Roman Emperor, "and your high mightinesses require me," that's all the rest of the princes, "a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one. And this is it. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to this council, because it is clear as noonday to me that they have fallen into error and even into glaring inconsistency with themselves. If then I am not convinced by the proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, if I am not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjugation or subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will retract anything. For it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience and against the scriptures. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." And he started, along with a bunch of other people, he was not the only one, he was not a perfect man by any means, but he started the concept that you got to stand for your faith in the modern world. It was done in the ancient world, it was done in the Roman times, but now, and I think we as American Christians, and those of you wherever you live online, we need to know that we are going to be required to either, one, recant our faith, because our faith is very different than what our society is telling, or two, stand for our faith. We can no longer sit and be silent about our faith. And I think these qualities that Paul was telling elders to have, I believe we all need to have, each of us need to have, because at some point in time, each of us are going to have to answer the question, do you recant what this book says, or do you believe what this book says? And there are consequences to each. The consequences of recanting are consequences against the Almighty. Consequences against standing is consequences against our culture. And when he said that, he knew he was going to be burned at the stake. He ended up not being burned at the stake because Frederick the Wise kidnapped him, kind of in a quasi-kidnapping, and hid him for years until it all kind of blew over. And he just kept writing and writing and writing and writing. But you and I have that opportunity. We can't just come to church and have our Christianity in church where we sit and we stand to sing. Our Christianity, our following Christ, has to go out there. And when it goes out there, someone's going to say, "Do you really believe that? Do you believe that?" And you're either going to say no or yes. You're either going to have to stand or you're going to recant. You can't just say, well, that's what my parents believed, or that's what my church believes, or that's what I was taught as a kid. You can say all that, but that doesn't hold any water. They're going to say, but what about you right now? What about you right now? And let me tell you, we at this church want to have people of God joining us that will stand when the time comes. Do you believe that? So let me pray for you, and I'm going to ask you to stand, not yet, but if you think you would stand if somebody were to confront you, and now I'm not confronting you, you're in a church, for goodness sakes, everybody loves you, but I'm going to do you a little pre-standing here. If you would stand, I'm going to pray for you, then we're going to sit down, but if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you've never committed your life to Him, today's the day to do that. You need to come down. We're going to have people praying here afterwards. Come down and just go, I wouldn't stand because I'm not even a believer. I want you to come down and we want to talk with you. But if you are a believer, and if you can, I know Edie can't stand. She would be standing if she could. She's in a wheelchair. But the rest of you, if you can stand and you want me to pray for you because you want the strength of God to stand when someone is nasty about it, I want you to stand right now. And I'm going to pray.